Hi, my name is Tony D'Amico, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock, along with Steele Crossway, the guy who did announcements, and Austin Fredrickson, which I'm not sure if he's here tonight, but if you ever have seen him, he's got a big red beard. You can't miss it. So we're glad you guys are here tonight, and tonight we get to continue through the book of Galatians with chapter 2. Okay, so my suggestion to you is, if you have not listened to the first two messages, that you get online and listen to those, experiencerock.com, or you can grab them on the app and listen to Brian Edwards and Josh intro the book. So with chapter 2 tonight is where I am starting. And just kind of a quick recap so we know what's happening is Paul, he's writing this letter to the Galatian churches. So it would be like if Paul was to write a letter to Utah and say, I'm writing a letter to the Utahns, right? So it's not just one church, not just the Rock Church, but all of the Salt Lakes or the churches in Utah. And why he was writing this was because there was some false brothers who snuck into the church, is how he wrote it, and they kind of wormed their way in, and they were known as the Judaizers. And these Judaizers felt that they had a better understanding of the gospel. They felt that they came from the mother church of Jerusalem, and they had the full gospel from Peter, James, and John, and that Paul was not teaching the correct gospel. So these guys came in, they weaseled their way in, and they tried to ruin the church. So what they thought was something harmless is adding a little bit of ritual from the Old Testament. They were trying to impose actually harmful legalistic things onto these Gentiles and telling them they needed to do this for salvation. And the other reason why they were doing this is they wanted to sow seeds of doubt into these Christians' minds that Paul actually wasn't a true apostle. And we saw that in chapter 1. That's basically what Paul has done, is defended himself as an apostle, kind of gave his resume. Here it was. Here I am. This is where I got my gospel from. I talked to these guys in Jerusalem. Here is where I'm at. So these critics, they liked to also point out that Paul wasn't the only apostle preaching the gospel. And again, they were trying to devalue what he was saying and lining it up with what the quote-unquote mother church was saying back in Jerusalem. And so Paul was commissioned to preach to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John were called to preach to the Jews, and we learn about that in Acts, okay? So Paul reminds them in chapter 1 that the gospel that he preaches did not come from man, but it came from Christ and Christ alone. And he's like, guess what, guys? It's the same message that they're preaching over in Jerusalem. And I know this because we're friends. We're all on the same page. I hung out with them a couple years ago. Well, I'm going to go back. I'll chat with them again. Make sure that we're still all on the same page. And so what he is preaching is this. We all stand before a holy God. And by nature, we are all condemned sinners. By simply putting our faith in Christ, we are forgiven. By faith in him, by faith alone, we are saved. That is the gospel that Paul, Peter, James, and John all were teaching. They were all on the same page. This was not something new to either or any of them. Okay, so that's kind of the setup. We have Paul coming in, writing this letter to the Galatians, wanting to protect them from these Judaizers that have made their way in to the Galatian church. Okay, so we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. We need to ask the Lord to help us understand his text. Lord, thank you so much for tonight. Just thank you for the ability to come together and commune with each other and learn about your word. Lord, we ask that you just open up our hearts and our minds for what you have for us. Lord, your word is so amazing, and there's so much information, and it can teach us so much. Just remind us every week that we need to continually be in your word and in prayer so that we can commune with you. And Lord, tonight as we learn about these Judaizers, I just ask that we can learn to identify them in our own lives. And Lord, we can just learn more about who you are. We commit this night to you. In these things we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to get right into the verses here. Galatians 2. So in your bulletin, the verses are in there, or you can pull out your phone, whatever you choose. If you have like an analog Bible, just use that as well, or your notes. So Galatians 2, we're going to start here. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul, after 14 years, he heads back to Jerusalem. And the reason he needed to speak with these guys was to make sure they were all on the same page and that he was preaching the same gospel to the Gentile world as they were preaching to the Jews. And he actually uses a word there, or a phrase, that is you need to really like lock into, because you're going to see this throughout this whole set of verses. He says, seems to be influential. And that's that term is not actually like being mean back to those guys in Jerusalem. It's being mean to the Judaizers. He's kind of being sarcastic. So it was revealed to him that he should go back to Jerusalem, meaning that this was not on his own accord. He wasn't just like woke up one day and was like, oh, I need to go back to Jerusalem to make sure that what I'm preaching lines up with these guys. Maybe I've derailed a little bit. Maybe I'm not saying the right thing, but this was supernatural. God spoke to him and said, Paul, go back to Jerusalem, connect with these guys, and make sure you're all on the same page, not because you're wrong, but because the world needs to know that you guys are on the same page. So Paul and Barnabas, they go to these leaders in private, and they bring Titus along with them. And they bring Titus along kind of as a test case to see what these leaders would do with him. And some of the commentators would say, well, it was a test of Peter, James, and John to see if they would ask him to be circumcised. And so Paul and Barnabas put before the gospel which they'd be preaching to the Gentile, not just with words, but they brought Titus along with them as living proof. And Titus's testimony was something that they could show, hey, we're preaching to the Gentiles. Look, he's a saved guy. He understands who Jesus is. He understands the gospel. He understands grace. And so they wanted to make sure we were all on the same page. So they used this living proof, this living example. And so just like all of us, we all have a personal story, right? We have a testimony. We have a point in our lives when Jesus changed us and we started to become sanctified. And that story is real for each one of us. And so with that, they're using that story with Titus to talk to these guys. But did Paul really need Titus's testimony? Of course, we love to see changed lives. And those guys were probably really excited to see the fruit of those of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. But do we also believe that Paul is saying, yeah, I was running in vain. I don't think what I did really mattered. Do you really think that he was thinking that his gospel wasn't right, so he had to prove himself right? I just can't buy that, because Jesus himself directly gave the gospel to Paul. So we can absolutely know that Paul this entire time was teaching the right gospel, that this was not something that he just made up. The gospel that he got was not from man, it was directly from Jesus Christ, as we just learned in part one of the series. Paul didn't need to match up what he was preaching to what they were preaching. But there was something that urged him to meet with these men. He did this because of the circumstances that were happening in the Galatian churches. He needed to shut the mouths of his critics, these Judaizers, and the mouths of those that had been taking their works-based propaganda and injecting it into what they're saying you needed to do for salvation. He wanted to make sure he was protecting these new Christians from starting to follow something that they should not be following. So the purpose of him saying those things and why he met up with these guys in Jerusalem was that he could be on the same page with them. And so as he's going through these other Gentile countries preaching the gospel, these Judaizers wouldn't come by and be like, oh yeah, by the way, the mother church sent us, and they don't believe with what Paul is saying. You have to do this, this, and this to be saved. Paul doesn't have the whole truth, but Peter does. And Peter's telling us this, or James is telling us this, or John is telling us this. Grace, that's not all you need. You still need to add these works and this and this and this and this to be saved. So whatever Paul's telling you isn't the truth. So Paul's like, we need to be unified in this so that we can shut the mouth of these accusers. And that's why he met with them. It wasn't that he was running in vain. He didn't want his work to become in vain because these Christians are starting to fall under the trap of these Judaizers. So a great example would be like someone coming from the Draper Church, we'll call that the Mother Church, and someone comes down there from there and they start telling everyone in this congregation that Bill is preaching a works-based salvation and you guys are not listening to the right pastor. Tony, Steele, and Austin aren't preaching the right thing. You need to listen to what Bill's saying. And I'm from the Mother Church, so I know that's what's happening. But little does this person know that Bill and Josh and Steele and Tony and Austin and Billy and Brian and Caleb and Mac, we're all on the same page. And that's not what we're teaching. And so we can use that against any wolves that come to our church and try to say that another pastor's preaching something different. We listen to each other's messages so we know what's happening. This is why, Christian, it is very important to be on the same page when it comes to these close-handed issues. When these sneaky little false ones worm their way into the church, we can identify them. And so we know that this problem didn't come from those guys. It came from the Judaizers who snuck their way in, and they were the ones who wanted to see Titus circumcised. They were the ones who wanted to impose all their rules and all their strict regulations and all of their other garbage onto these Christians. The false brothers did come in with a name tag on, something a little bit like this, right? Did look like this guy, a little, hello, my name's Judaizer, right? That's not how it worked. These guys were a little bit more stealthy. They came in and they hung out with people. They got into small groups. They were your friends. They were people in the church that everyone knew, but they were actually sheep or wolves in sheep clothing, and it looked a little bit more like this, right? They're just hanging out, having a good time. You don't know which one of those guys was the Judaizer. And so Paul was like, you guys need to figure this out. You need to line yourself up with the gospel and make sure that whoever's teaching you something false, listen to what was said to you before and use that as your filter. Use that as what you should be looking through. And so these guys come into the church and they try to enslave people into something that was not real. And so my first question for you is this tonight. From all that we have just learned, we saw these guys come into the church in Galatia and they were enslaving these Christians. Are there people in your life that try to enslave you? Think about it. Okay, this could be anybody in your life. This could be a Christian who's trying to enslave you to good works, or a non-Christian who's trying to enslave you to sin. We need to identify those people in our lives and make sure that we're being very careful with who is actually speaking into our lives with this kind of stuff. And the legalist would say, no grace, that's just too easy. I can't sit back and not do anything. I need to earn my way to heaven. It just doesn't make sense. It can't be that easy. I need to do something. And those people will try to enslave you into that. And now the opposite of that would be the libertine, who lives in a very lackadaisical attitude towards sin, thinking that since all is forgiven, there's no sin, or there's no consequences for my sin, so I can go on sinning, do whatever I want. But the gospel says something completely different. The gospel says you're saved by grace. Well, what does that mean? The gospel itself can solve a lot of problems when we actually look at it. And when we turn to the Bible to see what it says about certain things. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. This verse, a lot of you probably already know. It's, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And so we say, okay, we can't trust the legalists because right here this verse is telling us we can't do things on our own. It's not on our own works that we see this happen. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so we see what's happening here. We can't be a Christian and preach legalism. Our lives need to line up with the gospel, and when we preach it, our lives need to line up with what we're preaching, and it needs to be the same thing. We can't preach, don't sin, and then have blatant sin in our lives. We can't preach grace and then try to enslave people into good works. The gospel is a filter that we need to run everything through. So we need to look at that. Who are the people in our lives that are trying to enslave us into something? This could be even some of our things that's good, like our jobs, people we look up to. all of this can be really good, but eventually it enslaves us to something. So when thinking about that, Christian, is there someone in your life that makes you feel inadequate? That you don't read your Bible enough, you don't pray enough, you don't go to church enough, you don't serve enough, you don't tithe enough, you don't. And then all of a sudden you feel like, am I even saved? I'm not doing this stuff. Does God really love me? Because I don't know if I can handle all of this pressure to get all of this stuff done. I haven't checked off this list and this list and this list. Christian, those things are good to do. But also, if we read the Bible, there's a little sect of people that Jesus warns us about. They were the Pharisees. They were the ones who did all of those things. And Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. He said, you worship me with your mouth and your good works. They tied their mint. But yet, he says, away from me. I do not know who you are. Their works meant nothing to Jesus. He wanted their hearts. And so when people are trying to enslave us to these good works, we have to identify them to say, are they condemning me, or is this something that they're trying to help me grow in my relationship with Christ? Because those are two different things. We need to be able to identify those. This quote by Tim Keller is great. If our identity is in our work rather than Christ, success will go to our head and failure will go to our hearts. So Christian, another question, is there non-Christians in your life that are enslaving you to sin? Are there friends who are constantly pressuring you like, dude, you are so much better after you have a couple Bud Lights in you. Just chill out. Come get drunk with us. It's so much cooler when you do that, or get high, whatever it might be. Or is there that person in your life that's like pressuring you to do sexual things that you know are biblically incorrect? Or is it your job making you overwork, pulling you away from your family, and enslaving you to your job? Are your hobbies doing that? It can be, the list can go on. When things seem good, but yet they start pulling you away from being a community and taking you away from church and from reading your Bible and from praying, these things can be enslaving you to sin that you don't even realize. So think about that. Think about who those people are. And before God changed my life, the sad thing was I was one of those people erring on the side of grace. I knew Jesus was. I could tell you what it all meant. But the problem was, I really had no understanding of what the consequences of sin were in my life. I hate admitting it, but even on closer inspection, I was one of those bad influencers in people's life. By grace, God has changed me and my heart, and I slowly begin that sanctification process to understand what that balance is to live with Jesus as a sinner. Am I perfect now? Far from it. But I realize that sin does separate us from God. And there are consequences for our sin. Only Jesus' work on the cross alone can save us. By his grace, I can get through my day. And by him alone, I can be made right with God. Romans 15 through 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but by grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? So which side do you want to be on? You have this legalistic side, and you have this sinful side. I think the idea is to be where God wants us and look at the gospel and tell us where that is. We need to look at our own lives, and we need to see if people are trying to enslave us to works or to sin. Paul saw that in the church. And he was like, I need to put a stop to this as soon as possible. And that's why he had such a heavy tone with this book, or this letter. The gospel tells us not to enslave ourselves to anyone. We can enslave ourselves to the gospel, which is a good thing. And so from that, we're going to move into the next set of verses. And we learn a good deal about how influence can actually be a good thing or a bad thing. Galatians 2:6, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, For he who worked through Peter for his ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, and we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas go to these guys in private in Jerusalem, and they can't find any fault. Again, you can kind of see Paul's sarcastic tone with those who seem to be influential, who seem to be pillars. Again, this is not a slander to Peter, James, and John. This is a slander to those Judaizers. They added nothing to what Paul had already received by revelation from the Lord. And they did notice something, and they were like, okay, we also just need to continually give him this hand of fellowship. And especially after hearing Titus' testimony, they're like, he really is the one who should be preaching to the Gentiles. God has given him this. So Paul being responsible for the Gentiles, and this was kind of a special sense, and then Peter, James, and John, they were preaching to the Jews. And this is why Paul didn't labor in Jerusalem. And I think it's personally because of what Brian mentioned in the first message. He said that Paul pretty much went under a Christian witness protection program. He needed to get out of the city because the Jews knew who he was, and he was a pretty affluent person when it came to the Pharisees. He was one of the smartest of the Pharisees, and they were not stoked on losing one of their all-star players who was actually persecuting the Christians, and now he's not doing that anymore, and they're like, oh, they would probably have killed him if they would have seen him. But this didn't mean he didn't just preach to the Gentiles. There were also Jews that were in his path that were not just in Jerusalem. But Paul's privilege as a preacher of the Gentiles, it was called grace, in essence, because he was persecuting the Gentiles, the Christians, beforehand. And so now, this grace was bestowed on him, and he's preaching to those that he was persecuting. The leaders in Jerusalem extended this grace by extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. And this was not just a mere formality, but it was a meaningful endorsement of the message of free grace, and it showed what they had between each other. So again, if we're putting our gospel glasses on, we can see that Paul and the other apostles are teaching the true gospel. Nothing should be added to it. If we start adding works and requirements, and all of a sudden it changes its form, and it morphs into something completely different, and it's not the same thing. But these men were called, just like each one of us, they were called to preach the gospel. Believe it, if you are a Christian, that you are called to do that. Not just to the people who call themselves missionaries, but all of us, we are called to preach the gospel all the time. And so my next question for you is this: where has God called you to preach? We are all given areas of influence. Paul was given the ability to preach to the Gentiles, and the triple play was preaching to the Jews. Where does God have you? Where is your area of influence? Like myself, I'm a designer. I'm constantly around people that are unsaved when it comes to like working with other designers or just hanging out with them. I have opportunities that I can share. That is my area of influence. Why? I can talk the talk. I can hang out. I can be their friends. It's something where I can actually build a relationship into and then show them who Jesus Christ is. Not only with my work, but with my actions as well. Are you an architect in an office? You've got people around you all the time that you can witness to. Has God placed you in a group of musicians? Has he placed you with a bunch of snowboarders or skateboarders or mountain climbers, rock climbers, whatever, the list can go on. There's so many places that God puts you so that you can actually build relationships with people so that you can preach to them. And that's what he has done here with Paul and with Peter, James, and John. He knew that they would have influence in these specific areas, and that's where he put them. Just like you today, Christian. So I'm going to challenge you. In your bulletin, I have a line that says, I might not have this exactly, but this is how I have it written down. Maybe there's a person that God wants you to preach to. I want you to write their name down in your bulletin. I want you to pray about that person. I want you to think about a way that you can share the gospel with them in a real way. Maybe it's bringing them a meal because, you know, it's a single mom and she's having a hard time right now and she needs something like that. And that could be a gift. And I love this quote. Oops, yep. So write down the name of the one person, pray and share the gospel with them. Prayer is a huge part of that. Any method of evangelism will work if God is in it. Leonard Ravenhill. I think a lot of times we can put pressure on how we share the gospel. We have to do it the systematic way. Like, we even have the outreach class, and it's a great tool, but it is not the only method you need to share the gospel. And so we have to be very careful that when we are sharing, that we're not using some specific magic word formula, that we start taking credit for people's salvation because we shared a specific way with them. So we can wrap ourselves up in a method and just don't do it. Let God do the work. Pray. Speak when God lets you. Any method will work as long as it's the real gospel and you're not watering it down or changing what it says. My life was changed because somebody called me out on the carpet. There's plenty of people that were probably praying for me as well, but one time I was just randomly invited over to somebody's house. And in that, they invited somebody else over. And this person decided to just call me out. And they were just like, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? You say you know Christ, but I'm not sure I see fruit in your life. Or you could say that there is. This person didn't know me. That was pretty hard. I was like, whoa. But guess what? It affected me. I was like, you're right. What am I doing with my life? That area of influence was just because it was another musician who invited me over, and this was one of their buddies, came over to their house that night. His area of influence was with musicians. We all have these area of influences. From then on, I've tried a lot, and I failed, but I've tried to take opportunities to share who Jesus is with people. My wife, she's really good at this. If you've ever had a conversation with her, it's probably started with that. But who is Jesus placed in your life that you can share the gospel with them? So again, in your blanks, triple dog dare you, write down a name, pray about it, be intentional with that one person. Share the gospel with them. So then we continue, and this is what the response is after those guys, Peter, James, and John, are like, no, everything's good. Right hand of fellowship. You're not preaching anything. We're not adding anything to it. They said only they asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. So what happens at this time, or what was happening, a good deal of people were moving into Jerusalem. They were getting saved, and they were leaving their houses and their jobs. They had no money. And so the church was being burdened with a lot of people who didn't have any money. And so Peter, James, and John were just like, just remember the poor here in Jerusalem as you're speaking. And if you can send some money back to help, that would be awesome. And Paul in Acts, we know that's what he was doing, because he was trying to bring money back to them at one point. Peter mentions this to Paul just as a simple reminder that they do need help. And the awesome thing about the freedom that we have in the gospel is it gives us the opportunity to give. Freedom from the law frees us up to serve others out of the overflow of our hearts. And we don't have to put some kind of label on this or cap or how we do it or something on our checklist. You know, we have the opportunity right now, as we just watched that video, Operation Christmas Child. We can encourage 80 souls. That's our goal. But you know what, church? We can do more than that. You know, we can give 80 boxes and see people's lives change from a simple box that just has $10 worth of stuff in it. It can change people's lives. We have the great opportunity to remember the poor. Find a person in your church that might need help and just bless them. Even just recently at our Draper location, there was a family who was having some financial problems and they needed a new car and they were getting behind in their bills. And there were some people who pulled together and were able to help them with those financial situations that they had, and they were really blessed by that. And I wasn't going to share this story, but I think I'm going to. This story is coming from a non-Christian, which it really struck me that this is a non-Christian sharing the story about how much more we can be doing like this. It was just a great example. But the story was this guy, he said a story about his dad, who they grew up, they didn't have a ton of money. They weren't in need, but they just didn't have a lot. But his dad was so willing to make sure people were taken care of, that during Christmas, he would go to the school, and he would ask the principal, hey, what families in the church, or what families in the school need help right now? And he would give a list, which you probably can't do now. You'd probably get in trouble for trying to do that. But so he'd find this, and then he'd rally the community, and they'd get some gifts together, and And he had a big white beard, this guy did. And he would dress up as Santa Claus, and he would go to these family houses, and he would bring them these gifts. And it just struck me. It was like, this guy's a non-Christian, and he cares that much about people that he's willing to sacrifice a lot of that time. And he's willing to like find out who these poor people are and get them gifts so that they have a good Christmas. And then he instilled that so much in his son is still doing that today with his specific talents that he has. And it just was like, whoa, how much more can we do as Christians as well? And so we have opportunities as well to remember the poor, and we should. This isn't something, again, it's not a legalistic thing, but it should be from the overflow of your heart, because you've been given so much that you can give back as well. And so from here, we switch gears a little bit, because in your Bible, you'll see where this is like a break, and then it goes to this next set of verses. And when Cephas came to Antioch, so this is Paul and Peter, and this is when Paul opposes Peter. It's a pretty epic set of verses. So in Galatians 2:11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And so I love this painting of Peter and Paul here. This is by a Spanish, you would call a temperance painter in 1616. And the reason why I like this painting a lot is there's a lot that goes into paintings, and anyway, you see, Paul here is actually looking out at you, right? So this is how urgent he is. He is wanting you to connect with him, to understand what is happening right now. Is he is confronting Paul, or Peter, and he needs to do this because it is something that should not be going on. And Peter is just kind of like, whoa, what's going on here? And you can see that in Paul here. So Paul opposes Peter to his face. And I kind of get this visual, like, uh-oh. All of a sudden, chairs get thrown back, and there's like a circle, and Paul and Peter in the middle with like boxing gloves on. But it's like, many Jewish people considered Peter to be like the chief of the apostles, like right on the top. That the only person that he had to answer to was Jesus, and that he was like perfect next to Jesus. And the Jews had set him on this really, really high pedestal. And Paul needs to point this out, and he rebukes him, because what he's doing here is not practicing what he preaches, just like we learned. We need to actually, when we're living out the gospel, we need to do the same thing that we're preaching. And so Paul is like, okay, we're all level 10 apostles here. We're all on the same page, guys. Peter, James, and John are not any higher level than I am. We're all on the same team. We're all on the same page. We're all preaching the same thing, but Peter is doing something pretty stupid. So when Peter in the past would come to Antioch, he would sit and eat with the Gentiles because he had this freedom. He had the Christian liberties. But the Jewish tradition would actually say, this is unacceptable. You shouldn't be sitting with these Gentiles, which were considered unclean. And so later we see a group that comes down from James, a group claiming to have been sent to visit Antioch. They were most likely Jewish Christians that were holding on the same traditions, that were the same Judaizers that Paul was just dealing with. And when they arrive, Peter's like, uh-oh, I can't be seen eating with these Gentiles. So he shrinks back in fear that it would get back to these legalists. And it was even so bad that even Barnabas, who was laboring with Paul, who just had these conversations with these guys, is like, I'm going to follow what Peter's doing here. And he fell under that social pressure. But this simple refusal, Peter was implying that observance of Jewish law and customs were still needed for holiness, and that the Gentiles would need to follow the same rules as the Jews. This was a serious problem, and Paul knew that. He knew he needed to take care of this right now, so he boldly accuses Paul of his hypocrisy, calls him out on the carpet instantly, and he has this opportunity taken to resolve it quickly. Because he's like, I can't let this fester. This is going to get really, really bad if Peter is doing this in front of these Gentiles. This was very important for him to call him out, because not only was Paul defending his apostleship, he just wanted to remind everybody again that of his apostleship, and that he and Peter, James, and John were still on the same level, that he could call Peter out like this. He knew that we all had faults, and he knew that he wanted to be called out as well if he was doing something stupid like this. These Judaizers had put Peter, James, and John on this pedestal in what seemed like a place of worship, that these guys could not do anything wrong. It was a place that was so bad that even Barnabas fell astray. So these guys were titans in the Christian faith, right? They were pillars to the gospel, but guess what? They're still fallible men. So my question for you here is this. Who in your life do you put on a pedestal? We need to respect leaders, okay? We need to love and listen to our leaders. The same goes for others that are Christians that are not even directly in our lives, but we let speak into our lives. But we should not worship them. As a pastor in this church, I know we are not right on every topic that we encounter. But we pray for wisdom so that we can try to be as close as we can. There are always things that we could be doing better as leaders, but we're always asking the Lord to guide us in the right direction. And we need to trust that He is doing that. The nine pastors at the Rock are not Jesus. Jesus was sinless. We are not. But we have been entrusted with something. We have been entrusted with the gospel, which is the final authority, but human leaders are not the final authority. So we need to look through this through the gospel filter as well. So the legalist would say again, we need to respect people in all positions in hopes that they will respect us or bring us up to their level, or look to please them. You will look to them to feel better about yourself. You will feel better about yourself if they respect you. So you do all these things, you have this checklist, to be respected by these specific leaders. And then the opposite view would say, you don't respect anybody. You don't need to respect anybody. You just need to respect yourself. But through the lens of the gospel, we see that the gospel itself honors people, but it does not venerate them. It's so tempting to worship people like all-star pastors like John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, or sports stars. Like, I mean, there was that Tim Tebow phase, right, where everyone loved Tim Tebow. They're like, oh, he's the savior of sports. He's going to see everyone saved, right? Or musicians, like Dustin Kensrue, right? Or whoever that person might be in your life. Just think of that person in your life, like, they can't do anything wrong. They are so Christian. They are so awesome. But what happens when the truth sinks in that they are fallible and they're going to sin, and they're going to screw up, and they're going to do something stupid, and it's going to disappoint you? Is that going to ruin your faith because of that? So are you idolizing these people and putting them on a pedestal, or are you saying they are men and they're going to fall? And it's not going to rock my faith when that happens. Why? Because my faith is in Jesus Christ, not on another person. Even when we just saw this leak from Ashley Madison, there was probably people that you respected that you're like, oh, no way, they were on the list. This happens in our own church. I've seen people put our pastors in this role of this idealistic role, and when they fail them, all of a sudden it takes a toll on both parties. The danger of idolizing someone when you put them in this position of authority is real, and it can happen, and you need to be very careful that you don't do it. I personally have experienced it in my own life where I've looked up to people and I think, oh, they could do anything wrong, and then as soon as they did, I was blown away. I was like, oh man, how did that happen? The gospel tells us not be enslaved to anyone except when it comes to the gospel. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Another really smart person had this to say: everyone should be respected as an individual, but no one idolized. Paul was writing this letter because he wanted to protect the true gospel. He wanted the Galatian church to understand the freedom that they will experience when they put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. And we can see how this letter is very applicable to us today. There are many who claim that they are sent from Christ, but they're frauds. We can see all of these other things happening where people are trying to deceive us, either trying to enslave us to sin or trying to enslave us to good works. But when you're putting yourself in either of those situations that you say, well, I'm good enough to get to heaven, or it doesn't matter, God just lets everyone into heaven, you know what happens to you? Well, it puts you in this position of being atoning for your own sins. And in Matthew 7, read it. Jesus will look at you and say, away from me, you evildoer. I don't know who you are. These false prophets will enslave you. They will lead ultimately to your death, either eternally or physically. They will tell you whatever you believe is fine, or whatever truth you have is really your truth, and no other truth is real. All paths lead to heaven. The gospel tells us what is real, and it works for a filter to tell us what is right and what is wrong. So in conclusion, are there people in your life that enslave you? Evaluate those around you. Are they pushing you towards Jesus, or are they pushing you towards sin? Where has God called you to preach the gospel? Look at your current situation. Where does God have you? Who does he want you to share the gospel with? Who in your life do you put on a pedestal? Are there people in your life that you idolize? And what if they did something wrong and will destroy your faith? Jesus wants you to know who he is in a real way. He wants you to understand the freedom that he has given you if you accept it. If you're not a Christian in this room tonight, please come talk to me after service. I want to tell you exactly what that means. Or go to the connections booth or talk to Steele, the guy who did the announcements. Don't leave without having this true understanding, this true freedom that you can have and experience that with Jesus Christ. So with that, we conclude. And I'm going to pray, and I'll be up here after service, just right over here. So if you want to come chat with me, if you need prayer, I'll be up here now. Lord, thank you again for tonight. Thank you for your word that it is true. Thank you for the freedom that you give us in Jesus Christ, that we can fully come to you in all of our sin. We don't need to clean ourselves up before we come to you, Lord. We can come to you how we are now, because that's how you want us. You're the only one that can change our lives, to clean us up, and to make us holy and pure for you. And Lord, tonight I just ask that as we go throughout our week, we can just continually remember who you are. Look for those that are trying to enslave us to sin. Lord, those that are trying to enslave us to works. Lord, keep our eyes open for those that you want us to share the gospel with. Give us opportunities to do that. And Lord, just reveal in our hearts if there's anyone in our lives that we are idolizing. Just to teach us to be able to identify that and figure that out as soon as possible. And so, Lord, we just commit our night to you, and we love you so much. In these things we pray. Amen.